Chapter 21 today. Last week we got a good ways through Revelation chapter 21. We'll do just a little bit of review today. If you would bow with me and we'll start a prayer to start the class. We'll give Barbara a chance to sit down. If you would, pray with me. Our merciful and gracious Father, we're thankful for a beautiful day. We pray, God, for rain today or tomorrow. We're thankful that we can start this new week by here studying your word and worshiping you. We're grateful, God, for the confidence and assurance that your word provides us, that we learn of you, your love and mercy, your Son, what Jesus has done for us, and it's through his sacrifice that we can have this confidence and we can have this assurance. We pray, God, that you'll be with us this day and throughout whatever time you give us remaining on this earth. May our lives be to your honor and glory. We pray for peace in this country and around the world. We pray especially for Ukraine, for an end to that conflict. In Jesus' name, amen. So in Revelation chapter 21, we have come to the end of the book of Revelation, chapter 21 and 22. And a couple of things to kind of summarize it. One, as we mentioned last week, these last two chapters, and it's well other places in the book, but these last two chapters tell us that faith has a future. The people that he's writing to, these seven churches in the western part of Turkey, are not sure about their future as far as the city they're living in. Some of them have seen their brethren undergo persecution. They have seen, maybe not persecution already, but persecution on the horizon, and they know what may be coming, and they wonder about their future. Others have decided that what they need to do is just go ahead and assimilate, to go ahead and to just buy in and fit into the culture. Go ahead and just go along with what everybody else is doing. And the book of Revelation tells them that that is not going to work. You cannot please and honor God by just going along with what everybody else is doing when what everybody else is doing is worshiping other gods, is having various banquets in which they have these honoring and sacrifices to other gods, immoral behavior. He says you can't just have a blind eye to that. You can't serve two masters. And then for others, Jesus through John is telling him that you've got to make sure that you wake up, that you're not just, you know, happy and contented and think that you've done everything and you've got everything you need. For instance, the church at Laodicea, that you cannot be content. You cannot, for the church at Sardis, you can't always go by what somebody else's reputation of you is. Because Jesus tells the church at Sardis, everybody else may be talking good about you, but that's not the way I see you. But what he tells them is, and through all the seven little messages to those seven churches, it doesn't have to be that way. You can conquer. And you have this promise set out before you. You have a future. If you will maintain your faith, faith has a future. And that comes to the apex of it. The crowning description of that is here in chapters 21 and 22, the future that awaits us. The other thing about this is that the end, this is the end of the book. This is the end, we believe, of the revelation of the New Testament. This is the end of history on this earth because we've got a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth that passed away in verse 1. So it's the end of this world as we know it. And what chapters 21 and 22 tell us is that the end is not an event. Many people the premillennialists and other people who are looking for the thousand-year reign, and they have all these grand and glorious descriptions of what's going to happen in the future and what Russia's going to do, or Red China, or whoever it is. For them, the end is an event. It's the Battle of Armageddon, and it's all this stuff that they conjure up, and they grab all these passages from the Old Testament, and they knit it all together, and they come up with a story, and they come up with a timeline that's not given anywhere in the Bible. It's a manufactured timeline. But for them, the end is an event. It's this cataclysmic Armageddon, great battle, and all this stuff that's going to happen. Revelation 21 and 22 tells us that the end is not an event. The end is a person. And I use person in quotation marks because the end is God. Look here. In verse 3, he hears this loud voice from a throne. And where is the dwelling place of God going to be? With man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people. Verse 3, and God himself will be with them as their God. The end, again, is not an event. The end is God being with his people. And you have to put yourself back in these people's position, because for them, whether it's people in the Roman Empire or whether it's the Jews in Jerusalem or wherever they're scattered around throughout the world, God did not dwell with the people. Where did God dwell as far as the Jews were concerned? In the Holy of Holies. And what was the access to God? Not just the priest, the high priest. One priest, one time every year. That's not very free access, is it? And it's the same way whether you're in Egypt, whether you're in Greece, whether you're in Turkey, and you look at the remains of these temples. Many of these temples had a Holy of Holies. They had an inner sanctuary. But even the temple itself was not open to the ordinary people. And the further you got within the temple, the fewer people who had access. And what is the idea there with that? What's the idea of limiting access? All right, but the gods or God is so powerful or so special that just not everybody can be there with him. The ordinary person. You know, if this was our temple today, there'd only be one person who could access the inner sanctuary. The rest of us, all of us would be sitting out there in the foyer or outside the building. And so this is a revolutionary, and this is a radical idea that the dwelling of God, God's place is with man. This dwelling place is his, you can translate it as temple or tabernacle. And so to read this, again, this is, we can't appreciate how revolutionary this idea is. That God is going to be with his people. And he's going to wipe away, verse 4, every tear from their eyes. Death is gone. There's no mourning, no crying, no pain. All these former things have passed away. What you have here is that God as the Creator has restored his creation to the way it was always supposed to be. That's why you have to have a new heaven and a new earth. There is not a lot of description of heaven in the Bible anywhere, or here in the book of Revelation. And what you have is very figurative, as we talked about some last week, and we'll go over again. But the important point of it is that we are with God. And then we looked, as we're going through this chapter, you have a lot of verses, a lot of ideas, a lot of phrases that are rooted in your Old Testament, in Isaiah, and in Ezekiel, and in Zechariah. And we looked at some of these last week, so we're not going to go through them again. We gave a handout. And you have the one seated on the throne. He says, I'm making all things new. Now, where was God pictured in Revelation chapter 4? On his throne. And there was this separation, wasn't there? There was this sea between them. What you've got now in chapter 21 is that God has come down and he is with his people. This is, and he says, he's making all things new. And notice this emphasis again. These words, he says, are trustworthy and true. That phrase is going to be said again before we finish with the book of Revelation. That phrase has been said before. Over and over again, this point is hammered out in the book, is that what you read, what these people are hearing, because most of them are not reading the book of Revelation, they are hearing it. And the words that they are hearing are trustworthy and they are true. And again, think about the situation they're in. Some of them are in a life and death situation. Others are being challenged to change their way of life and either not be complacent or to not go along with society. And so these are radical changes that they're called to make in life. These are radical changes that we are called to make in life. Because 20 centuries later, the book of Revelation is making the same point to us today. If these words are trustworthy and true, if Jesus really is the Lamb of God, if there is really one true God, and the emperor is not the one to be worshipped, or the government, or the president, or whatever it is that floats your boat in life, whether it's some movie star, or rock star, or sports star, and that's what you go all in and all gaga about in life, what the book of Revelation is telling you is that none of these things are worth going gaga over. Everybody knows going gaga, right? So that's not a theological term. But that's the point here. You know, John says, what I've written, what I've been given by God, what I've been given by Jesus, it is true. And so stake your life on that. It's done. God describes himself as the Alpha and Omega, first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. That's like going from A to Z. And he's the beginning and the end. He's going to give this spring of water of life without payment. We're going to see that water of life again in chapter 22. And if you conquer, and that's that word Nike, which was used in every one of the messages to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3, if you conquer, if you Nike, you're going to receive this reward. And you conquer because of what the Son has done, not because of what we're able to do. You're going to have this heritage. And I will be his God and he will be my son. So the close relationship. But these other people in verse 8, if you're cowardly, if you're faithless, detestable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, all liars, they're not going to have that heritage. Their portion, rather, their heritage is going to be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Now, is it actually a lake that burns with fire and sulfur? You know, it may be. Whether it is or not, it's kind of a moot point. It's a terrible, terrible existence. But I think it's probably figurative because we've seen so much stuff that is figurative here. What do you have to do? You have to describe otherworldly things in terms of this world. And if it's otherworldly, it's not necessarily anything like this world, but all you've got are terms and ideas and concepts from this world. That's all you can use to describe it. And so you just do the best you can in our language. And then we looked at some passages from that. And then one of these seven angels who had the seven bowls full of seven last plagues says, come, tells John, come, I'm going to show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And we talked about that. What is the bride in the New Testament? It's the church. Now, what's he going to show them in verse 10? What is the bride, the wife of the Lamb, that he shows them in verse 10? When he takes him up to a great high mountain, what does he show him? The holy city, Jerusalem. So this new city that we're going to read the description of here is both a place, it's described as a place, and it's described as the church, it's described as people. And that's kind of hard for us to understand. It's more than one thing. And he's not showing them the actual Jerusalem over there in the Middle East. And he's probably not even showing them an actual place. It's a visualization. It's a vision. Some people take it as very literal. You can sing some of the hymns, the old hymns, and you may believe that the streets are paved with gold. Except we're going to read here, what is it about the gold? If anybody remembers, the gold is clear as glass. Now, if your husband gave you a wedding ring and said it was gold, and it may be gold color, but it's clear as glass, you would be a little bit suspect, wouldn't you? That he really got you a gold ring. So gold is not as clear as glass. It's a visualization and it's a description. So he takes him up to this great high mountain, shows him the holy city coming down out of heaven from God. And talks about this radiance here. It has the glory of God. It's a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It has this great high wall with 12 gates. And at the gates are 12 angels. And on the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. And you got three on each of the four directions. And the wall of the city has 12 foundations, and on them are the 12 names of the 12 apostles. Well, in most cities in that day and time, now with the coming of the Roman Empire, and really when they got the Roman Empire established, gates weren't as important anymore. But most any city was a walled city, at least previously it had been, and those walls, they didn't necessarily tear them down. But you had a limited number of gates to enter into any city. The gate is the weak point. And that's one of the things that when you go to Israel or any of these, Turkey, you can see the gates today, what's left of them. So generally, you just had maybe one or two gates going into a city. You've got 12 gates. So that imagery there is a couple of things. One, 12 is a number in the Bible. It's used a lot, isn't it? Because how many tribes are it? And he says it here. On the gates, the names of the 12 tribes are inscribed. Well, you got 12 gates because you got 12 tribes. But having 12 gates means you have a lot of access to it. It's not a limited access. And we're going to read a little bit further on. Normally with gates, what do? When do you lock them? At night. You don't leave them open 24 hours a day. These 12 gates are going to be described as they're never shut. So what's that image you're trying to tell you? It's an open place. It's an inviting place. It's a place for any and all can come in because there are no problems. There are no bad guys. Sin is gone. The devil is gone. He was banished in chapter 20. So are there really gates in heaven? Maybe there are, but I think it's all symbolic language. And so you have the 12 tribes along with the 12 apostles. They all have their name there. And what is that doing? It's blending Israel with the new Israel of God, which is the church. We looked at a couple of scriptures there. And then the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod. And this measuring rod is made of pure gold. Depending upon you, and this is kind of an example here. The Greek is that it's just a rod. In the original language, it doesn't have measuring. This is an example of translation from one language to another. They have added the word measuring so that it's so you understand what the rod is for. And it's obvious that it's a measuring rod because you're going to measure the city and its gates and walls. So a translator has to decide how literal they want to be. Do you want to be absolutely literal, or do you want to do a little bit of explanation so that people understand? And this is one example of it here. The city lies four square. And by four square, it means it's a square. The length is the same as its width, verse 16. He measures this city and its 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. Well, a stadia is about, it's a fuzz over 600 feet. So 12,000 times 600, you come up with 1,500 miles. That is the length and the width of the city. Well, are we going to dwell in a city that's 1,500 miles? Is it a cube 1,500 miles? Again, maybe it is. If you want to take it literal, that's fine. I think it's figurative. The point is, it is immense. It is huge. And there's a couple other points to this. Why 12,000 stadia? What do you see in that number? You see 12. If you go back to Revelation chapter 7, you've got a description of the 12 tribes there. And how many people are mentioned for each of the tribes? How many would you guess? Take a guess. 12,000. So it's a kind of a play back on that. And its length and width and height are equal. So it's a cube. If you turn to 1 Kings chapter 6 and verse 20, we won't read it this morning, but 1 Kings 6:20, you have a description of the inner part of the temple that Solomon's going to build. That inner part is called what? The very most inner part. It's the Holy of Holies. And in 1 Kings 6:20, you learn that it is a cube. All three directions, the measurements are the same. So it's a perfect cube. It's not an accident here that the New Jerusalem is described as its length and width and height are equal. Because what is it going back and what is it connecting to? It's connecting to the Holy of Holies. And the Holy of Holies was where God's presence dwelt with Israel, right? Until you get to the book of Ezekiel. And in the book of Ezekiel, God's presence leaves the temple. And this is a catastrophic, monumental event for the Jewish nation, being described that God's presence leaves the temple. Now, where is God's presence here in chapter 21? It's with his people, isn't it? It's in the New Jerusalem. And it's described, again, in terms of the Holy of Holies, that it's this length, width, and height, they're all the same. So you see that imagery is brought over here. And then we have about the walls. The walls are 144 cubits. Well, the cubit is believed to be about 18 inches. So 18 inches, that's a foot and a half. So that's 144 feet. Then take half of 144 is 72. And that's 216 feet is how wide the wall is described as being. But what is 144? If you know your square roots, it's 12 times 12, isn't it? So you see the symbology there again? Is the wall, if you're in heaven with God, does the city even need a wall? Does it need gates? No, but it's described in terms of this. And it's described in terms of 12 times 12. So you had 12 apostles, you got 12 tribes. So it's all this imagery that's brought over. And notice that the wall was built of jasper while the city was pure gold, like clear glass. Well, I've never seen any gold that is like clear glass. That just doesn't happen. So it's symbolic. But what is the point of all this? How beautiful and how splendid it is. And then you've got the foundations of the wall have every kind of jewel. There's a lot of writing, both in the Old Testament and in other books, about the jewels. And there's writings that some people think that the jewels that they had in Israel came out of the Garden of Eden. There's all kinds of writings. The point is, there's a lot about jewels and how wonderful they are and what they are in terms of a religious significance. Because the high priest wore something. What did he wear? He had an ephod and he had a breastplate, didn't he? And what was on the breastplate? Various kinds of jewels, wasn't it? And so jewels are associated with the worship of God in the Old Testament with the temple, and you have it here, and you have all these different jewels that are described. And the 12 gates, they're 12 pearls. Each of the gates is a single pearl. Well, what's the biggest pearl you ever seen? These are pretty good-sized pearls, aren't they? If that wall is 200 and what we say 16 feet thick, this is going to be a whopping pearl. So again, what's the idea? It's figurative, because what are pearls? You know, pearls are very splendid even today and back then. And I don't know, they may have been much rarer back then, I don't know. But it's this description again to get across to people and even to us today the splendor of where God is with his people. But when he looks in this vision, he sees no temple. You see, every city there in Asia Minor, those seven churches, they all had temples. And many of them had more than one temple. Pergamum has a splendid temple to Zeus. It is a humongous thing. It is so splendid that the German engineers back towards the end of the 19th century, who were putting a railroad for the Ottoman Empire in Turkey, they liked it, and they finagled a deal, and it's been it was taken down piece by piece and taken to Berlin. And it's in a museum in Berlin called the Pergamum Temple. And it is a humongous thing. Unfortunately, I found out it's closed for renovation till 2025. So we were planning on going to see it next month, but I've got to come back in 3 years. But it is a humongous thing. Every one of these cities had temples. And some of these were massive things. They were exquisite things. So a city without a temple, you just don't have that. But why don't you have a temple here in the New Jerusalem? You don't need the temple because God is there with them. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine in it. For the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. So you've got both God the Father and the Lamb mentioned here in both verse 22 and 23. They're going to be the ones there in this New Jerusalem. And there's no need for any kind of temple, because God Himself really is the temple. And by its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. This is an idea that goes back to your Old Testament. You have these prophecies that the nations of the earth are going to bring things to Israel. The nations will come. That really never happens. It never happens after the destruction of the temple. Some people think that it's literally going to happen again today. The temple is going to be rebuilt in Jerusalem. Certain people have plans for a new temple in Jerusalem, and they expect when it is rebuilt that the nations are going to stream to Jerusalem. I think that is incorrect interpretation, that rather what it is, this is the New Jerusalem. Now, literally, are the nations going to, are they going to, kings of the earth, bring their glory into it? Back in the early chapters, the kings of the earth, the kingdoms of the earth have been wiped out. They're gone. So again, this is figurative. What's the point? This New Jerusalem is open to all nations and all people. And you're going to have people from all over who are going to be, because they followed God, because they were children of God, they are going to be participating in this, and they are going to be dwelling eternally with God in this New Jerusalem. And you see here, verse 25, the gates are never going to be shut by day, and there will be no night there. So there's no night. It's always day, but you never shut the gates. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations. But, and here's that warning again to the seven churches and to us, nothing unclean is going to ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Let me stop and see if anybody has a comment or a question. Many of these cities had books that they had the names of the citizens in them. I wouldn't say that every city did, but there are a lot of examples. And what happened was, if you did some crime that was bad enough, you would be banished and your name would be stricken from the book that the city had of all of its citizens. And that is, you know, you're cast out, you're banished out. And so that's that idea here. You want your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life, because that means that you are going to be with God and you're going to be granted access to this city. So I think we looked at some of these verses last week. Well, maybe, no. Did we look at these verses? I don't think we did. We're going to look at these verses real fast. You can see three of them from Isaiah 60. We have a brave volunteer to turn to Isaiah 60. You're going to get a workout here in Isaiah 60. Anybody? All right. Deborah's going to do it. And Barbara, if you'll do Zechariah 14, 6 through 7. And we're also going to want to do verse 8, but we'll save verse 8 for just a second there. So the first one, Deborah, is Isaiah 60, 19 through 20. So you see, if you know your Old Testament, if you know Isaiah, you recognize this is the same idea here. And then Zechariah 14, 6 and 7. All right, so you got light all the time, and then need to read verse 8. We're gonna need verse 8 when we get to chapter 22 here in a couple of minutes. If you would read verse 8. All right, living water is going to flow out of Jerusalem to the east and to the west. Again, some people take that as being, they think that that is literally going to happen when Jesus comes back from the Mount of Olives and he comes across the Kidron Valley and he comes to Jerusalem. The Arabs put a cemetery there on that side. And they put a cemetery there because you don't walk through a cemetery. You'll get defiled. And so the Arabs thought, the Muslims thought, I should say Muslims. The Muslims, there's a Muslim cemetery on that side. And the idea is you'll block the Messiah when he wants to come into Jerusalem. He can't come on that side because you got a cemetery there. So some people take all this very literally. But we'll come back to the living water flowing in a few verses. So, by its light will the nations walk, and the kings of earth will bring their glory into it. That's Isaiah 60, the first three verses. You'll read that, Deborah.
Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. But the Lord will arise over you, and the glory of
all right, that says the Gentiles will come to your light. You can translate the word nations, Gentiles. Some versions do one thing, some the other, because the nations are who? The nations, in Isaiah, the nations are the non-Jews. They're the Gentiles. And its gates, verse 25, are never going to be shut. There'll be no night there. This is Isaiah 60:11. Then we've got one more verse that's hiding down there, Isaiah 52, verse 1. If you'll turn to that, Deborah. Verse 27, nothing unclean is ever going to enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And this is Isaiah 52, verse 1. The uncircumcised and the unclean are not going to enter it. They're not going to come to you. That's the same idea there. So this brings us to chapter 22, which is really, you almost don't need a break there on the chapter right there because it's continuing this description. Because what does the angel show him in verse 1? The river of the water of life, brightest crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. So there's your river of the water of life. And there's a bit more we'll go on, but we'll pause here for just a minute. So even in these next few verses here, there are references that go back again to your Old Testament. For instance, in verse 4, the people who are there will see his face and his name will be on their foreheads. Well, we've seen that before, that God's children are going to have his name on their foreheads. Well, if you go back to 1 Kings, it's 1 Kings chapter 28, I think it's either 28 or 24. I think it's 28. You have a, we need to turn to that one and look. You have the description here of the garments, the what the high priest, oh, let me see. I got it wrong. Exodus. It's Exodus chapter 28 and verse 36. And in Exodus 28 is described the garment that the high priest is going to have. And all we want to look at right now is in verse 36, you shall make a rosette of pure gold and engrave on it like the engraving of a signet. Signet would be a signet ring, and you'd engrave into it. Notice what is engraved into this. Holy is the Lord. You shall fasten it, verse 37, on the turban with a blue cord, and it shall be on the front of the turban. In verse 38, Aaron's the first high priest. Where is he going to wear it at? On his forehead. So, in the Old Testament, it is only the high priest who has the name of God on his forehead. In verse 4, who's going to have the name of God on their foreheads? All of us. Now, are you actually going to go around in heaven with God's name on your forehead? I don't think it's literal. What is the idea? The high priest was that only person who could go into the Holy of Holies, into the presence of God. That is now opened up to all of us, all of God's people. And so that is the point here. The leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. That verse is found in the Old Testament, except it says the leaves of the tree were for the healing. Revelation adds of the nations. So you have these Old Testament ideas that are expanded on in the book of Revelation. And you go from just having the high priest having it, this name of God on his forehead, to everybody does. The leaves of the tree are for healing. They're for the healing of the nations, of everyone. On either side of the river, you have the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit. Well, where is the tree of life? When's the last time you read about the tree of life? In the Garden of Eden. So what you have is this imagery from the temple that is applied to the New Jerusalem. You have this imagery from the Garden of Eden that is applied to the New Jerusalem. And who is walking in the midst of the garden in the cool of the day in the book of Genesis? God. So what do you have? The new heaven and the new earth, the New Jerusalem, restores back to us, back to God's creation, what he always wanted it to be and have. And that is his presence, the tree of life, all of these things. All of us means all children of God. All right, so thanks. We're a little bit over time. We'll maybe finish chapter 22 next week.